If you would turn in your Bible to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. I'll begin reading in verse 1. The reading today is verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 28 through verse 10. The title of the lesson this morning is David's Charge to Solomon. And this is David. We will begin reading in verse 1. Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the commanders of the divisions that served the king, and the commanders of thousands, and the commanders of hundreds, and the overseers of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men. Then David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I have intended to build a permanent home for the ark and the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I have made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name because you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose for me all the house of my father to be over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'Your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now. So now, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek all the commandments of the Lord your God, so that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act." May we all be blessed in the public reading of the Lord's Word.
Nothing on earth like the reading of the Word of God in a public assembly such as this. Thank you for looking in your Bible and following along. We appreciate having you so very much in our worship assembly today. We are looking at a lesson concerning David's charge to Solomon, David being the second king of Israel, Solomon, one of his sons, selected by the Lord to be a king after David, the third king of Israel. Near the end of his life, King David gave this solemn charge to his son Solomon, and this charge pertained to the building of the temple. Notice particularly verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 28. Three major points could be established from this verse. As for you, my son Solomon, we may establish the point that this is Solomon's duty before God. Know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. We can see the motivation for Solomon doing this, fulfilling his duty. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. And we can make the point that promises are dependent upon his fulfilling his duty. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Note that David strongly desired to please God. David was a person who had this very strong desire. I want to please God. I'd like to build him a temple. I'd like to gather the materials to do so. I would like to participate in this. But God told him that he was not to build the temple for the Lord. The scripture indicates what God's will is on this matter. God didn't authorize David to build his temple, even though David had a very strong desire to do so. Now, we may make a little sidebar right here and talk about religious-minded people in our very own day who have a very strong desire to do something and yet do not seek the will of the Lord in doing that thing. God did not authorize David to build his temple because, in this case, we are specifically told why. In verse 3, because you are a man of war and have shed blood. And so a person's desire, in this case the desire of David, is not to be the sole criterion upon which we act or fail to act with regard to our religious devotions, is it? It's a good lesson for us. We would do very well to make the point that man's desires are not the guiding principles on how God is to be worshipped and served. We can see an abuse of this in our own day when people add things to the worship of God that God did not say, I wish to be worshipped in this way. This is the point we make about having instrumental music as a part of New Testament worship today. We could talk about some places throughout our country who have ordained women preachers because they have had a very strong desire to do this, but have not sought out the will of the Lord and the word of the Lord in so doing. And other areas in which this is true, but that's just a little sidebar lesson that we could learn from this particular situation. I'd like to focus concerning the three major points that I mentioned to you briefly from verse 9 and making some application for us today regarding our own service to God. That first point that I made had to do with Solomon's duty toward God. And you and I can make an applicable point from what was required of Solomon in his duty to God. And we can see something about our duty to God. In the first place, Solomon was told to know God. Could we benefit from knowing God today? David tells Solomon, know the God of your father. Nothing is more important for you and I today than to know the God of heaven. There's not any information that is more important for man today, every man, than to know Jehovah God, the Creator of all. Nothing is more important. You know, when Paul came to the city of Athens, preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 17, particularly in verse 23, this was one of the points that he made to his listeners. He said, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. You know, isn't that very similar to what we mentioned in our little sidebar comment about people trying to worship and serve Jehovah God according to their own desires? And in this case, these people didn't have a name for Jehovah God, didn't really know fully who he was, but suspected that there was a God that they may have overlooked. And so they made this altar and put this inscription to an unknown God. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 23, notice this. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, For I delight in these things, says the Lord. Typically, the world thinks that these things are important. You have to have smarts to make it in this world. You have to have wisdom. The world would readily agree with that. But that's not all they would agree with. They would say, not only is wisdom important, but might is important. Power. You have to exercise power over other people to be anybody in this world. You know that's true from your own experiences, don't you? And certainly you know that the world thinks the way to the top, the way to be successful, the way to be all that you can be is to make the most money that you possibly can. Wealth. That's how those are the things that the world cares about. But now what does God care about? From this passage in Jeremiah, does God teach us, look, if you want to be successful in life, you've got to pursue, you've got to be smarter than everybody else. You've got to pursue the greatest of the world's wisdom. And not only that, you have to put yourself in a position where you have power over other people. And not only that, you have to make the most wealth that you possibly can. God doesn't tell us that, does he? What God is concerned about here is knowing him. Understanding and knowing him. There are many who do not know God at all. The atheist who claims that he, on credible knowledge, credible evidence, believes that there is no such thing as a God. The humanist doesn't believe that there is a God or the right kind of God. Even the pagan idolater has a misconception of who God is, doesn't he? And note that there are others who do not know God, not because they've never read a Bible or understood any knowledge whatsoever about God. Notice that there are others in this classification of not knowing God who do not know God because they forgot God. And I think that's a significant point right here. God is displeased when people do not know him, as was the case in Hosea's day. Hosea 4, verse 1 and verse 6. In verse 1, Hosea says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land." And notice what he says in Hosea 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, the Lord said to these people through Hosea, I also will reject you from being my priest, since you have forgotten the law of your God. Listen. Since you have forgotten, this is another way of not knowing God. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, listen carefully, because this is ominous. I also will forget your children. That's ominous, isn't it? Serious, isn't it? We can see from verse 1, that it's not sufficient to merely acknowledge God's existence. Knowing God involves the one with such a knowledge that he begins to be characterized with what the prophet calls faithfulness, truth, kindness, and other characteristics of God, like we sang in the song about others this morning. Having a true knowledge of God compels man to live by the very Word of God, by His requirements. As was the case in Paul's day, we won't read everything in this passage. You might want to turn there. We'll make a reference to it, Romans chapter 1, 18 through 28. The Gentiles no longer retained God in their knowledge. You'll see that very quickly in the passage. Many who believe there is a supreme creator change him in their minds into the image that they prefer, just as the pagans referred to. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Men have exchanged the true knowledge of God for all sorts of things. Paul just happened to mention in this case that they had exchanged the true knowledge of God for an image of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. And in doing so, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Today, very many people hold an image of God that is not at all the image of God and not according to the true knowledge of God. Talk to someone around you, in your workplace, at school. Talk to them about God and see if someone doesn't say to you something like, sodomites and homosexuals can be adequate servants of God in their present lifestyle. God is a loving God. He is a merciful God. He will not condemn them. Isn't that doing the same thing that Paul condemned in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 28, exchanging the true image of God for some other image? Isn't that the same? God has made himself known through his creation is another thing you see in Romans chapter 1, and Psalm 19, 1 through 3 says basically the same thing. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. When you consider the expanse of creation, if you are a level-headed person, you don't come to the conclusion that all this just happened by chance. Aren't you a thinking person that knows better than some of the ridiculous cartoonage that people are putting forward as true and valuable knowledge today? Day to day pours forth speech. Every day there's a voice speaking to you in creation. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech. You're not listening to English language from creation. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. But a powerful message is coming through, and what is that message? Creation reveals clearly to us God's eternal power. How did everything that has been created come into existence? It was spoken into existence by the Word of God. Creation reveals clearly God's eternal power, but men suppress the truth by the evil and wrong things that they do. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 1. People do not think it's important to have a true knowledge of God, so God allowed them then to have their own worthless thinking, resulting in all manner of evil behaviors that you can see some are cataloged in Romans 1. It's ugly. Why is there evil in the world? Evildoers do not have a true knowledge of God. That's Paul's point in Romans 1. Those without a true knowledge of God are also without excuse in that passage. We can know God and know His will for us. Because in Hebrews 1, the Hebrew writer said, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. We've made a serious effort to know God, haven't we? When we pore over his word carefully, reading to understand, to know. We want to know the true God. We want to know how He thinks. We want to think the way He thinks. We want to act the way He acts. We want to be holy and reserved for Him. We want to love like He loves. We want to believe in Him. We know He will bless us because His words are true. Have we made a serious effort to know God? That's a great question for everyone around us. Also, in that passage, you see that Solomon was commanded to serve God with a whole heart. To serve God with a loyal heart in the New King James Version, with a whole heart in the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version, with wholehearted devotion, I like that, in the New International Version, to serve Him completely in the International Children's Bible. It is indicative of what the Lord called the greatest commandment. When someone came to Him and said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." It's harmonious with this concept that David is presenting to his son Solomon through the voice of the Lord. Serve God with a whole heart. Be genuine about it. Be sincere about it. Let this service to God fill your heart. Let it consume you. And also he says, serve God with a willing mind. I love John Gill's statement in Exposition of the Bible. I'd like to share it with you right now. Listen carefully. What does that mean? Serve God wholeheartedly and with a willing mind. Here's what he says. It means to serve God cordially and sincerely, cheerfully and freely, neither in a hypocritical manner nor through force and constraint, nor with loathing and weariness. I think that's a great comment. I think he hits the nail on the head as to what is being admonished here. The International Children's Bible says, be happy to serve Him. That's putting it very simply. Be happy to serve Him. And this calls attention to the fact that there are people who serve God in the wrong attitude. Some people may be doing things for God, but they may feel like they're constrained to do it. And that's why they do it. They may feel like they must do it. And so they do it with loathing and weariness. And let us ask ourselves then, in view of this instruction, when it comes to serving God, what is my attitude? And that's where I need to be thinking today. What is my attitude? Is my service pleasant? Is it cheerful? Is it cordial? Is it freely offered with a great desire to do so? This is the kind of service that God delights in. This is what He takes pleasure in when we take pleasure in Him. The whole heart and willing mind is also illustrated in other passages, like I've put on the overhead for you to see, regard to the way that the attitude that Christians have when they give, and the attitude that elders have in shepherding the flock. Notice. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Notice, the readiness. Paul is getting a contribution for needy saints. He says, you need to have a ready mind. You need to be ready to do this, which means that you do it sincerely, cheerfully. You want to do it. You're happy to do it. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, each one must do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see that harmonious attitude there? And then when it comes to the eldership in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, notice, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So these are passages that show us what this whole heart and this willing mind is really all about. So, are we committed to serving God completely, with a whole heart, and happily, willingly? You know, the inner motivation for doing things is very important in the eyes of God, isn't it? God expects us to serve Him and to like it while we're doing it. And we leave off that like it while we're doing it sometimes, but we need to think carefully about that. It's very important. Our motivation to serve God can be taken from this passage that we're looking at in our text, because He searches all hearts. David tells Solomon, for the Lord searches all hearts. The concept of the fact that we are not to be men pleasers is something that we can pick up on pretty quickly in the New Testament when we're studying about servants and their relationship to their masters, which would be a similar concept to employees in relationship to their employer. We are not to be men pleasers, courting the favor of men by eye service. The servants are talked about in Ephesians 6 and verse 6, Colossians 3 and verse 22. And it admonishes servants in that passage who do not perform what they perform by eye service. In other words, just when the boss is looking, I'm working, but the rest of the time I'm goofing off. But in singleness of heart, with sincerity. Sometimes we may do something merely because it is expected of us to do it. And we may even receive the praise of men for doing it. But God knows the heart. I really don't know with 100% accuracy why you are here today. I can assume why you're here today. And I want to make a positive assumption. Because I'm to think of you. If I'm a Christian, I am to think of you in terms of 1 Corinthians 13 love. Not to assume bad things. I am to assume the best motives on your part. But I really don't know the real reason why you're here today. You only know that. And I don't have any real business guessing on that. My position is to take the very best construction on why you are here. But God knows why you're here. God knows why you are here with great certainty. Solomon later confesses the same in his prayer at the dedication of the temple upon its completion in 1 Kings 8 and verse 39. Then here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. There's the principle, once again. And today it's still the same. Jesus knew the hearts of men during His earthly ministry in John 2, 24 through 25. And Jesus continues to search the hearts of men in Revelation 2 and verse 23. And certainly there's no way that we can hide our hearts from God, as the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. When he's talking about the Word of God, he says it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing even as far as to the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of whom we have to do. God knows every motive that we have. He knows every thought that we have. And He knows that what our actions are. Not only does He see our actions, but He sees the thinking in our mind where those actions begin to take shape and form so that they come out in our behavior. Since we cannot hide, why not serve God willingly is our plea. God understands every intent of the thoughts. The New International Version says the Lord understands every motive behind the thoughts. Again, from John Gill's exposition of the Bible, he says this, not only the thoughts of the heart, when regularly formed and ranged in order, but even the very beginning of them, the first motions of the mind, and before they are well formed. That's pretty extensive knowledge of people, isn't it? To know that deeply into the minds of people. The International Children's Bible indicates to us that God understands everything you think. That's pretty extensive, isn't it? There's no way we can hide our motives from God. Recall what precipitated the great flood in Noah's day. What did the Bible tell us in Genesis 6 and verse 5? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. He saw man's behavior. And he said it was wicked. But not only that, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Why did he bring the flood? There's your reason right there. God knew. That's serious, isn't it? Ominous. And then our promises received from God. Notice, if we seek him from our text, Solomon, if you seek him, what will be the result? He will let you find him. This is not the only time this promise was given. Azariah's words to King Asa in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 2 are this, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with him, and if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. His loyalty important? Is the Lord looking over men to see who will be loyal to me? Is the Lord doing that? The key is to seek him with all of our heart, with a whole heart, with a pure heart, with a single heart. Jeremiah wrote a letter to the elders and people in captivity in Babylon with this message from the Lord, Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? Note the similarity with what James wrote in James 4, 8 through 10. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's similar, isn't it? Cleanse your hands, of course, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. Note the similarity with what Paul preached in the city of Athens in Acts 17, 26 or 28. He's telling these people about God, and he said, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having appointed their, determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. Why did God do all this for man, that man would seek God? That's what Paul's saying right here. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, they'll find him if they seek him. Because he goes on to say, though he is not far from each one of us. He's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Are we making a diligent effort to know God and to serve him according to his will? What about the other promise that's included in that verse, though? If we forsake him, he will reject us forever. in Isaiah 1 and verse 28, but transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. And those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Those who forsake the Lord, those who give up, those who quit, those who leave the Lord, those who abandon the Lord, those who renounce the Lord with their voices or by their lifestyle, the Lord, the transgressors and sinners together, the Lord will destroy them. They will be consumed in the fire of judgment. And Isaiah is rebuking the idolatry of the people during that particular time, but the principle is still true even in our own day. Jesus warned his disciples of dire consequences if they did not bear fruit. In John 15 and verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dried up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. How terrible and how sad to go through life and to go through death without God at our side. That's terrible, isn't it? And that's really the point of the whole lesson. In conclusion, I would like to say this. How wonderful it is to go through life and even go through death with God. How wonderful that is. Isaiah said in Isaiah 41 and verse 10, if you felt this ominous pressure from the Word of God and these warnings from the Word of God, now think about this. You're a child of God. You're serving God. Do not fear. Do not fear. Here's what the Lord says to you. Do not fear. I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isn't that great encouragement for you and I today? This is the richest promise from God. Great encouragement to His people. What is there to fear? God is with His people. Why should we be anxious about the source of our strength to be able to live for God, the source of our help to be able to live and serve God? It is God who strengthens us. It is God who helps us. It is God who upholds us in accomplishing His purposes. And consider one more thing. David's encouraging words to his son Solomon later in this passage, in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 20. Then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work of the service of the house of the Lord is finished. God will accomplish His purposes, and He'll do it through His faithful people. Wherever they are, if they will serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. We want the encouragement of this promise spoken by David, then we should accept the duties also as spoken by David. To know God and to serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind, and when we seek Him, we will find Him, and He will bless us with what we need to live for Him. If you're in our assembly today and we can help you to become a child of God, to become a Christian, we ask no other thing of you than what was required by the Lord Jesus Christ as He commissioned His apostles to go in the world and preach the gospel, which they did. And here's what they preached. That men should hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they should come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that they should repent of their sins and confess Him before men, and to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, and upon their baptism, determined to be faithful to His every teaching with everything in them as long as they should live. And if we do that, we will be taken by the angels to the great home in heaven that God has prepared to bless His people with. If that's your desire today, if we can help you do that, be delighted to do so. If we can, please come to the front and tell me about it. while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you today as I pray.